Turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 13, and then we will pray and spend some time in God's Word this morning. Isaiah 42, 1 through 13, here's what it says. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, all the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together in his word today. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for Isaiah and what he wrote down for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who enlightens our hearts, our minds. We pray that he would do that work today. We pray that we would understand what we read here. I pray that you would speak to my brothers and sisters, your children here, so that we can hear from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in Isaiah now after a couple of months in other subjects, talking about other things. We're back to the series that we started last year, back in Isaiah. And just by way of review, reminding ourselves where we left off in Isaiah, we want to remember that Isaiah, of course, prophesied in the 8th century B.C. Recently, and by recently I mean, you know, back in November, we saw that he was speaking during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah, we remember, was mostly a good king, certainly better than his father Ahaz had been, better than his son will be after him, but he still struggled with lots of trust issues, and Isaiah still needed to speak to him and encourage him and remind him to trust in the Lord. During this time of Isaiah's ministry, the people of Judah watched as the Assyrians came through the kingdom, devastating their northern neighbors, the kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC, threatening the southern kingdom, Judah itself, and Jerusalem, where Hezekiah reigned. We saw all of that happening in chapters 26 and 27, 28, 29. Isaiah has had to remind Hezekiah multiple times and remind the people of Jerusalem multiple times not to trust their own strength, not to trust alliances with other nations, but only to trust in the Lord himself. And he's reminded them of that again and again. We saw that in chapters 30 through 35 of this book. And the people saw the truth of Isaiah's promises. They saw that when they trusted God, God would deliver them. And so even more recently in this book, they witnessed the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem. Remember, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, after he had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, came down into the south and destroyed many of the towns and villages of Judah on their march to Jerusalem. And we read how they surrounded Jerusalem, besieged the city of Jerusalem, and they thought there was no way out. But God miraculously delivered them. We saw that in chapters 36 and 37. The Lord kept his promises that he made through Isaiah. He showed that he could be trusted, as Isaiah said. We saw how Hezekiah himself witnessed God's personal deliverance of him from a mortal illness in chapter 38. And then in chapter 39 of Isaiah, we saw how Hezekiah foolishly exalted his own pride when the envoys from another nation, the nation of Babylon, came to him, and Hezekiah showed them all of the treasures of the national treasury, and Isaiah rebuked him for his pride and for again putting more confidence in the strength of nations than in the power of God. We noted that that was a foreshadowing as well of the future demise of Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Isaiah said, just as you've shown them everything, the day is going to come when the Babylonians are going to come and take everything. And we noted, if you can remember back to this, we noted how that would happen 150 years later. 150 years after these things that Isaiah is writing, the Babylonians would indeed come through the country and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take the people captive. We've seen that, we've seen even more recently than that, that in chapters 40 and 41, that Isaiah kind of turns his attention a little bit to other subjects, and he speaks of words of encouragement to the people of Israel. We noted how many commentators look at the section starting in Isaiah 40 and going forwards and see it as being written not just to Isaiah's contemporaries, the people who lived during Isaiah's day, but perhaps being written with an eye towards those future Israelite exiles, those who would go into exile in Babylon and live in Babylon for 70 years, and then those who would come back as well. And we talked about how Isaiah's words could be understood both to be speaking to his contemporaries and to that later generation. And through all that, we see Isaiah promising that God would not abandon his people, but that he would use their exile in Babylon to purge them of the idolatry that constantly plagued them, that constantly tempted them. He would bring them back and use them to accomplish his global purposes. And that's where we enter into the book again here in Isaiah chapter 42. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see two main ideas, namely God's eternal purpose and God's global glory. God's eternal purpose and God's global glory. And I struggled, honestly, to come up with kind of the one-sentence summary of the sermon that I like to give to you as a way of thinking about the passage. But here's what I've come up with, and you can tell me later whether you think it's a valid one or not, or a decent one or not. But here it is. The joy of the nations is the glory of God. The joy of the nations is the glory of God. God's purpose is his glory. And the way he accomplishes his glory is by bringing joy to the nations. That's what we're going to see as we go through these verses this morning. So first of all, we're going to see God's global, we're going to see God's eternal purpose in these first few verses of Isaiah 42. God's eternal purpose. What we see is that God intends to save people from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. He intends to use his people to bring about a global rescue. And so as we read these verses, one of the things we see is that he's going to use his servant to bring forth justice to the nations. You see that in verse 1. We see in verse 3 and 4 that he's going to faithfully bring forth justice. He's not going to grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. We see in verse 6 that this servant is going to be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. So over and over again, you have this repeated idea that God is going to do something that's applicable to the nations as a whole, the peoples, the coastlands, the earth, the world. His purpose is to use his people, to use his servant, to bring about a global rescue. But that, of course, begs the question, who is the servant? Who is the servant that he's talking about in these verses? Now, if you've been in church for very long, if you've been around church for very long, if you've heard us talking about Jesus very much, you're primed and ready to read these verses and understand them to be messianic, to be about Jesus. How many of you, as we were reading those verses, understood them immediately to be about Jesus? Go ahead, I'm curious. Raise your hand. As we read these verses, how many of you understood these to be about Jesus? Good. A lot of you. And you're not wrong. You're absolutely right. And before we wrap up our time together, we're going to get back to that idea that these verses are ultimately about Jesus. They are ultimately messianic in nature. So I've gone ahead and given away the ending of the sermon before we get there. I realize that's not good protocol, but hopefully it's good teaching method, okay? We're going to get there. But before we get there, we have to understand what these verses would have meant in their immediate context to Isaiah and his initial readers. Okay, we've got to read it in that sense first. And as we look at the surrounding context of Isaiah 42, we realize that the servant clearly would have been understood to be a reference to the nation of Israel itself. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. Glance back at Isaiah 41, verses 8, 9, and 10. So just a few verses earlier, really. Isaiah 41, verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at what he says. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. And he goes on from there. Twice in those just two verses, verses 8 and 9, you see those words, servant and chosen, and they're applied to Israel. By name. Israel is named there. He's talking to Israel. In the context, that's who the servant is. And that's confirmed for us as you go forward in Isaiah 42. If you go forward in Isaiah 42 to verse 18, 19, and 20, you see that it must be referring to Israel as a nation as well. Look at Isaiah 42, verses 18, 19, and 20. There he writes, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear." This is Isaiah's chosen way of referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. If you remember back to Isaiah's commissioning at God's hands back in Isaiah 6, this was the prophecy that was made about the nation of Israel, that they would have ears but not be able to hear, that they would have eyes but not be able to see. This is Israel, right? And so I think it's fair to understand in chapter 42, these first verses that we're looking at here this morning, in the first instance, it has to refer to the nation of Israel as a nation. But then consider what these words would mean to them. Put yourself in the place of the people of Israel there in Isaiah's day who had just witnessed the nation of Assyria come through and devastate the northern kingdom of Israel and threaten the southern kingdom there where they were. Who had heard Isaiah's prophecy about how the Babylonians would come through 150 years later. Think of what these words would mean to them. I would suggest that the initial hearers of these words, Hezekiah, the king, and the people of Judah, would have heard these words from the position of having been convinced of their own smallness in the grand scheme of things. They would have recently been convinced of their own relative smallness. They'd seen the great nation of Assyria. Granted, they had seen the nation of Assyria defeated, but it had been defeated at the hand of God, not through their strength. And they were well aware of that. King Hezekiah had begun to feel good about himself. You know, he had the envoys from Babylon and showed them all that he had. But Isaiah didn't let him feel good about himself for very long. Isaiah came in and rebuked him. He said, "That was dumb, man. Why'd you do that?" Right? Hezekiah is well aware at this point, I think, of his own smallness in the grand scheme of things. The nation of Judah, I think, is aware of their own smallness. And into this, God says about them, "You are my servant, you are my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Verse 4, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." It's to this small nation, this relatively weak nation on the global stage, to whom God says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." It's as though God is saying to them, you are not finally the victims who need to be rescued. You are the ones who will do the rescuing. I will make you into those who do the rescuing. I will use you to accomplish a global rescue. These are words of encouragement. These are words of comfort. Remember, back in chapter 40, 41, God had said, comfort my people, speak comfort to them. Isaiah is still on this mission of comforting the people. That's what I think the initial hearers would say. And the secondary hearers, 150 years later, those who were in exile in Babylon and who were coming back from exile, back to the land of promise from Babylon, I think would have had a similar experience with these words as well. They would have been feeling the sting of punishment and shame for their idolatry that led them into exile in the first place. And to them, these words are reassuring as well. It's as though God is saying to them, you are not my enemies. You are not finally sinners condemned for false worship. You are finally my instruments to trumpet true worship around the world. I'm going to use my servant. I'm going to use my people to accomplish a global rescue. He intends to use his people for this purpose. God delights in flipping narratives. He does it all through the storyline of Scripture. And I have no doubt that if we took time to share our own testimonies this morning, we would hear many testimonies to the same effect, that God delights in flipping the story around. You see this in Scripture in the life of Mary, right? The Magnificat. We just came out of Advent not too long ago, right? Mary in the Magnificat, where after she has received the news from Gabriel that she is going to give birth to the promised Messiah, she sings this song that we call the Magnificat, which itself is a callback to Hannah in the Old Testament. Both of them, a lot of parallels, right, between Hannah and Mary. Both of them experiencing unexpected pregnancies and giving praise to God for it. And they say things like, God sends away the rich empty-handed. God brings down the powerful and he elevates the weak. Things like that. God flips the narrative. And you see this all through the stories of Scripture. Jesus speaks about it when he uses phrases like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Right? I think God does this so often. I don't know for sure. Far be it from me to ascribe motives to God. But I feel like Scripture can lead us to this conclusion that God does this because he wants to remind us that he is the one who determines the story. He's the one who's in control of things. In the final analysis, God finds it useful to remind us that it is his valuation that finally matters, not ours. We look at things the wrong way. What does God say to Samuel when he goes searching out the new king? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. What does that mean for us? Well, I think I hope the application is fairly self-evident, right? I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk this morning, but if you're feeling small, weak, if you feel overwhelmed by your own sin, like God can't possibly use you, you forget who it is that we're talking about, right? God is a God who flips narratives. God is the God who takes those who are small and weak. Notice, it's not that you're not small or weak or sinful. It's that God can use you regardless. God will use you. God says to Israel, you're my servant. I'm going to use you. You're going to bring faithful. You're going to be faithful to bring justice to the nations. There's encouragement there, brothers and sisters, for you. If you'll take it, take comfort. You are his servant, his chosen ones. He will use you to bring joy and justice to the world. Notice, though, that God's reassurance of his people that they are stronger and more useful to him than they know hinges upon their understanding that their strength and usefulness originate in God himself. So look at what he says in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Look at what he says there. He says, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Is there any doubt in your mind right now who is powerful? Who is all powerful? Who is the creator? It's God. God does it all. He spread out the world. He gives breath to people. He alone has the strength necessary for the rescue that he has in mind in these verses. God is the creator. God is the planner. I am the Lord, he says in verse 6. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Notice the repeated use of I there in verse 6. I am the Lord. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. God is the one who plans. He alone initiates, plans, executes the rescue plan that he describes in these verses. God is the only God, and as such, he doesn't share his glory. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Just at that moment, when Judah begins to feel proud of themselves again, yeah, look at us, God's going to use us to do a great work in the world. God says, listen, everything that you have comes from me. The strength that I'm reminding you that you have, the strength that I'm going to endue you with so that you can accomplish the purpose which I give to you, it comes from me. God gives us the ability to feel pride as long as we place the pride in the right place, which is in God and not in us. Do you ever get confused about what the Bible's position is on pride? Is it okay to feel proud or is it not okay to feel proud? Pride is a sin, right? And yet Paul boasts all the time. When is it okay to boast and when is it not okay to boast? Our pride and our boasting is wonderful as long as the subject of it is God and his strength and not us and our strength. See, that's the difference. It's not that it's wrong to be happy and joyful and proud. You just have to be happy and joyful and proud in the right subject. So God begins by encouraging them, saying, I'm going to use you to accomplish this great rescue. And then he says, but it all comes from me. I am the strong one. I am the creator. I am the planner. I am the executor. My glory I do not give to another. Our joy in our usefulness to God in that way is meant to reflect the glory of God. And that's why I put those ideas together. The joy of the nations is the glory of God. God receives glory when we rejoice in him and what he does. So God's people will bring about a global rescue through his empowerment and for his purpose, and this global rescue will be a reflection of his global glory. I am the Lord, that is my name, he says. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, he says in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's very announcement of his global rescue plan illustrates his glory and deity, unlike the false gods with which Israel had continually wrestled. Remember, one of the things that we saw more recently in Isaiah in chapter 41 is this challenge that God issues to the idols, the false gods that Israel was tempted to worship. And so if you go back into chapter 41, you see God issuing this challenge to the idols. Look back at chapter 41, verses 22 and 23. God says about the idols, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. God is throwing down the gauntlet, right? He's issuing this challenge. Tell us, explain to us what's happened in the past and tell us the future. Predict the future for us. That's the evidence that you're reliable, that you're gods who can be worshipped. And of course, they can't do that, right? Because they're idols. They're false gods. They can't do either of those things. But God here says in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. The implication being they've come to pass just as I said they would. New things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Only the true God knows the future, because he alone ordains the future. Our Lord is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. In that sense, it's not even right to speak of God predicting the future. Prediction is too weak a word for what God does in the Bible, right? Prediction has the nuance, the air to it of uncertainty. It's kind of a really good guess about what might happen in the future, and hopefully it'll come true. At least that's what most of us think of when we hear that idea, prediction or predicting. That's not what God does. He doesn't just look into the future and see what's going to happen and say it. He tells us the future because he ordains it and brings it to pass. And he alone does this because he is God. His glory he does not share with another. God declares the future because he alone is eternal. He is from the beginning. He is the creator, back in verse 5. And he accomplishes his person to the end. So you have those ideas of God there at the beginning, at the creation, and he's there at the end because he declares it, the beginning from the end. He's eternal. This is his eternal purpose. What is his eternal purpose? It's to use his servant to bring about this global rescue. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will establish justice in the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. God will accomplish this global rescue. He will bring about the joy of the nations. The joy of the nations is the glory of God. Which brings us to verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And in these verses, we see God's global glory even more explicitly. Isaiah transitions a little bit in this section, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and now he issues a command. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Notice as we look at verses 10, 11, and 12, these are our commands that are being issued. Verse 10 contains within it an imperative. That's a command in the sense that we actually think of it, a command that's given to another person. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. That's an imperative. But then in verses 11 and 12, those are commands also. They look a little different. In Hebrew, these are called jussives. I'm going to get a little nerdy linguistically with you for a minute, okay? Hebrew has this mood called jussive, which some people have called a third person imperative. That is to say, it works like a command, it works like an imperative, but instead of being issued to the second person, it's being said about the third person. The problem is, we don't have any such thing as a third person imperative in English. We don't have anything that translates it very well. And so the closest we can do is what most of your translations do here in verses 11 and 12. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. That's about the closest we can get to translating a Hebrew jussive or a third person imperative. But it doesn't really do very well. It doesn't really do a good job, does it? Because when you read, let them do this, it sounds like what's happening is they're being given permission to do it, right? They can do this if they want. Let them do it, right? But that's not at all the force of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a command. They must do this. They will do this. This is a divine command from God. It will happen. All right? So this is the imperative. This is the command. It's a command for global worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Let the desert and cities lift up their voices. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. They will. They must. God has decreed it. This is the command for God to receive glory. God's glory is a universal imperative. I hope you notice that too as we read these verses. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. The end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. He speaks about the villages of Kedar and the inhabitants of Selah. He talks about the tops of the mountains. He talks about the coastlands again in verse 12. This is a universal, a global imperative. Do you see? It defies region. It's not bounded by region. It goes to the end of the earth. It goes to the villages of Kedar and Selah. By the way, the Kedar and Selah there, I'm sure, you know, that's right in the back of your minds where those are, right? They're on your world atlases. No, I know they're not. The Kedar, those are the Bedouins who inhabit Saudi Arabia. And Selah, that was one of the cities of the Edomites. What God is saying is his glory is not restricted to his people Israel. It's going abroad to the wandering Bedouins. It's going abroad to the Edomites, those who surround Israel, who traditionally have been thought of as enemies of Israel. But they're all being invited, not just invited, but commanded to participate in this worship of the Lord. This glory is not bounded by region. It's not bounded by class. All different classes and occupations of people are included in here. Look, he says, you who go down to the sea. I take that to mean merchants, right? Sailors on sailing vessels, merchants. They're brought into this worship. Those who are on the coastlands, who live in the coastlands, are brought into this worship. Those who live in the deserts, those who live in both cities and villages, those who live in all these different areas are brought into this worship. This is a glory. This is a worship that transcends class and occupation and region. In fact, we could even go farther than that and say it transcends species. There's probably even a better way to say it than that. It transcends not just species, it transcends, I need physics help here. It transcends mode of existence here. I mean, look at the way he describes it. He says, not only sing to the Lord, you who go down to the sea, but also all that fills it, you who go down to the sea and all who fills it. That transcends species, right? The people are those who go down to the sea. All who fill it are the sea creatures. Right? So now we're into interspecies worship of God here. But then he says, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. So not just the inhabitants of the cities, but the desert itself is brought into this worship. The coastlands and their inhabitants. You see, it's as though Isaiah is thinking about the worship of God, and he's so filled with the image of the glory of God, and he wants God to receive so much glory that it's not enough for him to just call people to worship God, but he calls all of creation to worship God. All manner of species and all manner of creation is brought into this worship. Which gives us maybe a new insight into what Jesus says at the triumphal entry. Do you remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the moment of the triumphal entry and his disciples are praising him and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember? And the Pharisees say, stop them. Tell them to be quiet. They were offended. And what did Jesus say? You remember? Go ahead, tell me. What did he say? That's right. If these are silent, it's Luke something or other, I think. If these are silent, even the stones will cry out. Even the stones. God's worship is commanded, and it will happen. God has decreed glory from all aspects of his creation, and he will bring it about. Why? Verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is the motivation that Isaiah offers for this global glory, this universal worship. God is a mighty man. The Lord is a mighty man. That word that he uses that's translated mighty in our Bibles. That's a word that we've seen before. It's the Hebrew word gibor. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 9. You remember that famous passage in Isaiah 9 where Isaiah describes the king who's coming, and he says that he will be called Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Remember that? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That word mighty God, that's our word gibor. But it's used all through the Old Testament. It's used to describe David's mighty men. They're the giborim, his mighty men, the men of valor. These are the champions. You understand? These are the heroes. I had a professor in seminary who really thought that in Isaiah 9, we should instead of translating that mighty God, we should translate it the hero God. I don't know how that really works in terms of translation, but it gets at the idea probably better. Or at least it challenges our senses a little bit so that we get the sense of it a little bit better. He is the God who is the hero. Hero in the sense that he comes and he challenges the status quo and he defends the rights of the downtrodden against those who would oppress them. He is the one who, in the words of verses 1 and following, brings justice for the nations. He is the one who is committed to justice, who won't rest until justice comes. That's who our God is. He is the hero who brings this about. He goes out like a hero. He goes out like a mighty man. I've mentioned to you before that I have an affinity for all of the superhero movies that are popular right now. I know they're not great examples of cinematography and stuff, you know, whatever. I don't know. I just enjoy the stories. Good stories. And I have to think one of the reasons our society loves these stories so much is because it feels the need. It feels the problem of injustice in the world, and it likes stories about heroes who can come and right the wrongs, heroes who can come and correct the injustices. And I think that sense is implanted in us by God. And he says he is the one, he is the hero, he is the one who's going to come and work justice for his people. The nations will rejoice as they see God coming to their rescue. This is how God will receive the global glory that he deserves. This is what will bring the nations the joy that they long for, and the joy of the nations will be for the glory of God. How finally does God reveal this heroic nature? How does he go out like a mighty man? How does he go out like a hero? How does he show himself mighty against his foes, the way Isaiah describes in verse 13? And the answer to that takes us back to our initial presumption as we read these verses at the beginning of the chapter. We read them and understand them to be about Jesus. And we are right. I told you were right when you read them that way. Now I'm getting there. I'm telling you, you're right. Ultimately, the way God shows himself a hero at work for the justice of his people is in the work of Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that ultimately these words are about Jesus because Isaiah gives us several hints of this. And history gives us another. Isaiah hints that the final fulfillment of this passage is Jesus Christ in the fact that in verse 6, if you look back at Isaiah 42:6, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. The you in that verse is consistently singular. He's talking to one person, one individual, it would seem. And after all, Isaiah is not for the first time bringing this idea that there will be an individual who comes and accomplishes all of the great promises that Isaiah has made. He's been giving his people reminders of this all through his prophecy. So we could go back to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We could look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, like we've already mentioned. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Hero God, maybe. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or again, in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and following, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We could look at Isaiah 16:5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Or more recently, we could look at Isaiah 40, verses 9, 10, and 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah will continue to talk about this servant that we've already seen him mention in several more passages to come. And while most of them are still in the first instance to be understood to be about the nation of Israel, some of them just say too much to be about the nation of Israel alone. In fact, this passage that we're looking at this morning just says too much to be about the nation of Israel alone. And consider some of these other passages that will come later on that we'll get to in a few weeks. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Or Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Or, of course, Isaiah 53, let's just take one verse, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There is simply no sense in which any of these prophecies can be understood finally to have been fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Although if you speak to an Orthodox Jewish person today, somebody who takes the Bible for their word, they will still look at these passages about the servant and understand them only in terms of the nation of Israel. But I'm suggesting to you that there is no sense in which some of these can be understood to be fulfilled in the nation. And yet we have the perfect fulfillment offered to us in the gospel. Jesus, the true Israel, the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be, has fulfilled these words. Listen one final time as we close this morning to these words as they apply to Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That is to say, he will not conquer. He will not accomplish his will by virtue of being the one who shouts the loudest. That's not how he'll do it. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not get to the top by trampling on those weaker than himself. Rather, he will see them as people to be strengthened and folded into his kingdom. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Skip down to verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord, he says to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, my servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Jesus finally opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus frees forever those imprisoned by sin. Jesus is the one who rescues the nations. Jesus is the one who brings joy to them all for the glory of God. The joy of the nations is the glory of God. The joy of the nations and the glory of God is God's eternal purpose. Take a minute and give praise to God for what he has accomplished through his servant, Jesus Christ. Know that through him, he uses us as his servants as well. Ask him how he will do that with you. Do that in silence just where you're sitting. And then after a few minutes, we'll conclude by worshiping again together in song.